Well, I will open us in prayer and then we can get started. Father, we come to you and Lord, we thank you for Christ. Lord, we thank you that our hope is found in him and him alone. Lord, as we look at the doctrine of reconciliation, how you have brought us near to you, how through the atonement of Christ you have reconciled us as people, we pray that you would guide us. We pray that you would help us to make application to our lives and that this would be more than just knowledge about you, but that we would come to better know you as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the doctrine of reconciliation. So thus far in Foundations, if you haven't been with us, there's been 3 weeks on the doctrine of sin. We've looked at the fall, the effects of the fall, original sin. Anybody that was here want to just give a one or two sentence overview about sin? What is it? How does it affect us? Who does it affect? And then we'll transition into what we talked about last week and begin this week. So, what is sin?
Rebellion.
Rebellion against God, right? Okay. Who sins? Everybody, right? What are the effects of sin? What are the effects of the fall? Are we just kind of bad sometimes? We make some mistakes. None of us are perfect. What? We are depraved. That means sin affects all of our being. It affects our thoughts. It affects our desires. It affects our actions, our words. Spurgeon said that as salt saturates the Atlantic Ocean, so sin saturates humanity. It affects all of us. So all of us are born in Adam. We inherit Adam's nature. We are separated from God. We're rebellious. Last week we looked at the word redemption. What does the word redemption mean? There were two aspects of it that we said run both through the Old and New Testament. Anybody remember those two words?
Saving.
Okay.
Payment.
So somebody has to pay in the Old Testament, right? If you're going to redeem a firstborn or if you're going to redeem anything, there's a payment of a price. And as a result, there's, what was the second word you said?
Freedom.
So freedom comes through the payment of a price. When you get to the New Testament, we are slaves to sin. We're under the domain of darkness. And how are we made free? By our good works? No, by what? There's been a payment of a price for our freedom. And that price was what?
Christ's blood.
He gave his very life to pay for our sin. So this week, we're going to now kind of look at this diamond of salvation from a different angle, and we're going to look at the word reconciliation. Before we look at it, I know this has a lot of white space. You can write a lot of notes. I probably could have gone with a half sheet. But before we look at anything in the outline, what do you know about reconciliation? What thoughts come to your mind before we look at Scripture, before we even talk about any of this stuff? Let's just establish a baseline. What do we know about reconciliation? Being made right with somebody. So that is absolutely true. Let's take a step back. Why might you need to be made right?
There's animosity between you.
So there might be a relationship that is now what?
Broken.
And reconciliation means what? That relationship that's broken is what?
Restored,
put back together. So when we're talking about reconciliation in Scripture, we're talking about there's a breach of relationship that's now been restored. So today we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at first the need for reconciliation. Why is reconciliation needed? What relationship is broken? We're going to look at the fact that reconciliation has happened vertically, God and man. We're going to look at the fact that reconciliation happens horizontally. The atonement of Christ does much, not just for us this way, but it does stuff for us this way. And then we're going to look at the fact that there is a promise that reconciliation will happen universally. When sin enters the world, our relationship with God isn't the only thing that's affected. All of creation is affected. One day, all creation will be reconciled to God. So that's kind of a roadmap of where we're going. So let's look at the first point. Reconciliation is needed. Reconciliation is needed. Brett, do you mind taking Genesis 3:24? As he's turning there, what happens in Genesis 3? Genesis 2, we have Adam and Eve created. We have this kind of specific accounting of creation of man and woman. They're in a garden. They're innocent. They have communion with one another and with God. And what happens before verse 24? What enters the garden and is talking? A serpent who says what? Did God really say? And then he says, no, God didn't. You won't die. They eat. God comes down. They all start pointing fingers everywhere else. We have judgment, but also hope of a redeemer. But verse 24, look at what happens in verse 24.
He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned away turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life.
What is the word there? Starts with a D. He drove them out. Does that sound like the relationship's going really well at this point? No. So sin creates what here between God and man?
Separation.
You want to live in my garden and you want to rebel against me? And God says, no. He drives them out. There's a chasm between God and man. In a sense, they're exiled from this land. So, let's see. Romans 8, verse 7. Greg, you want to take Romans 8, verse 7? And Mark, do you want to take Ephesians 2, verse 12? Thanks. So Romans 8, verse 7. When you get there, Greg, go right ahead.
For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot.
What's that word hostile? So we're not just like in this state of neutrality between God. Like man, humanity, men and women in the flesh are not neutral towards God. We're not just like, well, we're just indifferent. Like, I like some of his rules and I don't like some of his rules. What does that passage tell us that the state of man is towards God? He's in what? He's hostile. Relationship going well when something's hostile? Right? If somebody goes into your school and you say, hey, I really have a lot of hostility towards this person. If somebody comes into your home and you say, we have hostility towards each other. Does that, like, everyone just says, oh, things are great, right? Hostile means there's a separation. It's not going well. Mark, you want to take Ephesians 2?
Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
So this is speaking of Gentiles, right? What were they? That S word. From God.
Separated.
Why is reconciliation needed? Because we sin. We sin against God. I don't want to sound like a broken record. I know I said this last week, but if you come to a church like this week in and week out and you hear sin, 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 and Jesus died, 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 that can just start to fall on you and just become familiar. And it shouldn't. We are separated from God apart from Christ. We are hopeless apart from Christ because we're God-hating. And God being a holy God, being a just judge, cannot tolerate our hostility towards him, our rebellion against him. And in his goodness, in his justice, must eternally damn sinners. Like, the only hope we have outside of Jesus, the only future we have is hell. So it's hopeless. There is no hope. We need reconciliation. Now, this reconciliation that we're going to look at in point two is vastly different from just human reconciliation. Think about if you're in this room and you're a child, maybe you've had times, I don't know, I never really had this as a child, but where you and your parents may not agree and you might get in an argument. Usually there's what? What's needed? Both sides need to come together. Maybe the parents get upset and react wrongly. The kids get upset. There needs to be sometimes apology on both sides. In marriage, there will be times where a couple disagrees sharply that escalates into both sides saying things that they shouldn't, and they both need to come together and apologize. Maybe you look around this room and you've been a member of this church for a while, and there have been people in this room maybe where you've said, we have sharply disagreed. We've gotten in a disagreement. We've said things we shouldn't. Both sides need to come together. Both parties need to apologize. Both parties need to make movement towards each other. Is that true in our reconciliation vertically? Do both parties need to make movement? Do both parties need to apologize for things done wrong?
No.
Thank you. Why? What are the two parties?
God and us.
Why? Why don't we need two parties to move towards each other?
Because we can't. God didn't sin.
God didn't sin, right? So, unlike human relationships, there's a party in the relationship that did no wrong, that has no need to apologize, that has no need to do anything because this party's innocent completely. So we're going to look at my favorite passage on this subject, 2 Corinthians 5, and we're probably going to park there for quite a while. And we're just going to look at, again, keeping in mind, Joey, what did you say? Who is the offended party? Knowing that there's one that has done no wrong. Who's the offended party?
God.
He's done no offense, but we have offended him. And notice what we're going to find in 2 Corinthians 5. And I'll read that one. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18. So verse 17 tells us that we're new creations in Christ. There's this idea of regeneration, this new life, new creation. Verse 18, all of this is from who? God. So this is a work of God. How much of it is a work of God? All of it's a work of God. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What are some things that stand out here? Specifically, when you see the word reconciliation there, who's reconciling to who? That may not be a very clear way of wording it. Who's the one doing the action, and where are they being brought to as far as reconciliation? Again, keeping in mind we just said, who's the offended party and who's the innocent party? Or who's the offender and who's the offended? God's the offended, we're the offenders. Who's doing the action of reconciliation, though? God. But he's innocent. Why does he do this? He has no need to. He's not obligated to. But he's reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The one who has no sin here, no guilt, has made no offense in the relationship, is taking the initiative to bring the people who have offended to himself. So let's just look at the passage a little bit in more detail. What is, in verse 18, what is the means of reconciliation? How are we reconciled? Verse 18, all this is from God, who what? through Christ. Just as we said last week, redemption is not just this abstract idea. A person accomplishes this by giving his very own life. How are we reconciled to God? Through what? Through a person, right? A person. We are reconciled to God through Christ, and he's bringing us to God himself. And for those who have been reconciled to God, what does he now give them at the end of verse 18? What do you think that means? We have the ministry of reconciliation.
Would it be the gospel, since the next goes into that we must be ambassadors, that we take the reconciliation that we've been given and share the words, the message of it to others?
Yeah. Yeah, look at verse 19. He's going to tell us exactly what it is. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us what? The message of reconciliation. We're ambassadors, and this just is astounding. God is making his what through us? Appeal. So God in Christ, and we're going to look at verse 21 and talk more in more detail about how that reconciliation happens through Christ. But just now, God is reconciling the world to himself through the person and work of Christ. And those who have come to him through Christ and are reconciled to him now do what? They open their mouths and they tell people who are not reconciled to God that what? You can be reconciled to God through whom? God is making his appeal to an unreconciled world that they can be reconciled to himself through who? Just individual lone rangers, right? Through us, the church. Individuals going out through local churches to make the name of Christ known to a lost, hell-bound world. Like, there is no plan B. It's the church. It's us. It's we who have been reconciled to Christ that God is going to use to herald this good news that God, who is perfect, who has never sinned against you, who has never said anything unkind to you, who has never rebelled against you, nor could he has taken the initiative. He has sent his son to make you right with him. Like, what good news, right? We're ambassadors. We're authoritative declarers of his kingdom and his message. But verse 21 is going to tell us how we can be reconciled to God in Christ. We said we need to be reconciled, right? We have sin that separates us from God. We have sin that leaves us in danger of divine wrath. So how is this wrath taken away? How can God not count our sins against us, according to verse 19? How can we, the offended party, be made right with God? The offended, God himself. We just read, it's through Christ. Now verse 21 is going to elaborate on that. Remember last week we used a word that starts with an I, imputation. Anyone remember what we said that word means, to impute something?
Credit.
To credit, right? Last week we talked about how God imputed our sin to whom? To Christ. Well, where do we get that idea? Verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. God takes our guilt, our sin, and lays it upon his son. He credits the innocent Son of God, Christ himself, he credits him with all of our guilt. He looks upon him on the cross as if he were us. And all the full brunt of his divine wrath for our sin is poured out on his son. Anyone ever heard of Milton Vincent? He wrote a really small book called The Gospel Primer. And it's this really small devotional book about how Christians should preach the gospel to themselves. And it just goes through meditations about how to apply the gospel to ourselves. And he uses this illustration that I want to say is the second half of this verse. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The fact that Christ has our sin and God's wrath imputed on him, and then by faith alone imputes on us, credits to us, his own righteousness. He uses this illustration of a cup, and he said, imagine a cup that is full of water as a representation of God's wrath. All that cup of churning wrath deserves to be ours. It is rightly ours because of our sin. Imputation is not just that the cup is emptied, right? What glorious news it would be if we could say, our sin deserves God's wrath, and God's wrath is taken away. Would that not be glorious news? Is that all imputation says, though? That the cup's emptied, no wrath. What does imputation say? It goes a step further. What does it say?
Someone else who doesn't deserve it takes the cup.
They take the cup, and we get a full cup of righteousness. He doesn't just take away his wrath because Christ dies in our place. He gives us a full cup of his blessing. He gives us the full cup of righteousness. Or if we want to use clothing, which the Bible uses that as an illustration, he doesn't just take off our filthy rags and leave us naked. He gives us what? New clothing. We're clothed in his righteousness. We're not just, we don't go from a state of negative to a state of just neutral. We go to a state of positive. We are righteous in him. To use a more profound theological term, which I've coined, it's called a switcheroo. We go from we are sinners, guilty. God takes the innocent son, lays on him our sin, and then lays on us his righteousness. We swap. That's how we're reconciled to God. Now, wouldn't it make more sense, according to the world's thinkings, that if we did something wrong, we should make it right? That's how the world thinks, right? What do I have to do to be made? Tell me what hoops I have to jump through to go to heaven. Why does the Bible not tell us what we need to do to be made right? Well, does it tell us what we need to do?
It does.
Where? I agree, but where?
In Matthew, it talks about, the one who calls on Jesus' name will be saved if we confess. Pretty much by faith.
Yeah? What do you think the law of Moses lays out? What do you need to do to be righteous? And here's what God says. All of this. You want to be right with me? Do this. All of it. All the time, perfectly. And we try, right? And the best we have to offer is what?
Failure.
We can't. So God says, you want to be made right with me on your own? Do this. And we don't. So he has to be the one to do something for us. And that's what we read about in 2 Corinthians 5, is what God has done for us to bring us to himself. You notice that we don't deserve this, right? Like, this is pure grace. This is pure undeserved favor. So 2 Corinthians 5, we have this idea that we who are in need of reconciliation have this great news. He has reconciled us to himself through his son. Just by way of application, just on 2 Corinthians 5, that leaves us with a responsibility as redeemed people to preach the gospel. Evangelism flows out of an understanding of reconciliation. You have been reconciled to God to be a mouthpiece by which other people can be reconciled to God. Thoughts, questions, comments up to this point? Yes.
One thing that pairs well, I think, with 2 Corinthians 5 is Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22.
Mm.
And talking about using the Old Testament as an example, in the Old Testament, there was only one person once a year he'd go into the Holy of Holies, that was the high priest. And even then, it was scary for him to do so.
Yeah.
And here, because we have been clothed in righteousness, of Christ's righteousness, that every time we come before God in prayer, we are entering that same Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
And we are entering in through the living veil that was torn,
yeah,
as Hebrews talks about. It says here, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that's what a blessing that is when we realize we come before a holy God,
yeah,
and we have free access. He welcomes us into Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And praise God, like once a year, the high priest can go in. We can go anytime we want in prayer. Like that is such a gift. Yeah. And Greg?
Last week, you brought up the verse Galatians 3:13.
Yeah.
It says, Christ becoming a curse for us.
Yeah. And similar idea, right?
2 Corinthians says, we become Christ's righteousness.
Yeah.
So that's that switcheroo.
That's right. Yeah. It's a deep word, right?
The ministry of reconciliation piece, you talk about people that are like taking the spiritual gift test and have the gift of reconciliation, or I don't know.
Yeah. Spiritual gifts test. I don't mean to offend anybody here. I don't find them helpful. I think you can just...
Or just somebody who says...
You can take those to the bin right back there and just dump them in. Like, the way you know you're gifted is an affirmation from your local church. Like, I see this in you. You should do this. You can lie to yourself and fill out a test any way you want. You can sound like you're going to be the second coming of Isaiah himself. You know, like, and you may not be. What we do have here, there are people who are gifted with evangelism, but every Christian is responsible to evangelize. There may be some people who the Lord has just wired in a way that they are uniquely, like, just natural, and like it doesn't phase them to start a conversation with anybody. But every Christian, whether we fumble and bumble our way through it, we're responsible. We're commanded to make known the gospel. So, yeah. Yes.
To speak the word.
Yes.
I think immediately my kids.
Yes.
And when we're talking about imputation and the cup, it's not merely empty. I feel like when I was a child, what I heard a lot was, Jesus died for your sin. He died for your sin. Mm-hmm. True. But as an adult, I started to feel like that's kind of lacking. It's not the whole story. So what I say to my kids is, Jesus died in your place, but he obeyed in your place as well.
Yeah.
Just in the context of this topic, is that merely like I'm getting closer to giving a good representation of the gospel to my kids? Or is that like pretty good?
I think it's an important aspect that we emphasize. So the theological terms for those is there's passive and active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is when he walked the earth, he obeyed the law. He obeyed the law in your place. Like his law keeping, his righteousness, that's what's credited to you. If he doesn't obey the law, him dying on the tree does nothing because he's guilty. So he has to obey the law. Passive obedience is the death on the cross, right? So that's the atonement. But the atonement is not actually an atonement if he's not sinless, if he's not spotless. So I think we need to emphasize both. So yeah. Yeah. And maybe one more question. I had a thought pop in my head, so I'll yak for a second after this, and then we'll move on to the next verse.
How does this relate to Ephesians 6:11, like putting on the armor of God? Is it more so thinking about this?
Good question. Yeah, so here, this is a state of being. Like, we are credited. This isn't something we have to daily put on because we're clothed in it permanently. We're positionally, we are righteous. God sees us through the lens of Christ's righteousness, always, in spite of our behavior. Not an excuse to behave sinfully, but like he sees Christ. Ephesians is a daily sanctification type thing. He lists off like all of the pieces of armor, which if you look in Isaiah, are actually God himself. That's a daily, I know I'm going into a battle. I know I'm going to face the evil one. I know there's going to be fiery darts that attack me, and I need to daily help me trust you. Help me obey you. Like, so there's a difference, like, this is positional, and this is daily reminding ourselves of and daily seeking the Lord for strength to live out what we know, to in practice become what we know we are in position. Yeah, good question. One thing that just kind of came into my mind was, how does God just choose to set aside this hostility, this enmity? Does he just choose to, like, all right, hey, I really feel merciful today. Let me sweep this under the... Does he do that? He can't. So the only way that we're reconciled is someone has to actually pay. Like, his wrath can't just be like, yeah, I'm just going to set that aside for the day. It has to be paid. It has to be... Like, reckoning has to happen. And the only way that doesn't happen to us is that someone takes... And that's what we read about in verse 21. Like, he became sin. So, yeah. Because justice has to be served. There can never be mercy for sin. There never in the Bible can be mercy for sin. Sin always has to be paid for. There can be mercy to sinners because it was paid for by Christ. Yeah. Yeah, no, you're good, man. You're good. There's a difference between God being patient and God being just. He can be patient with his people. You read in Romans 3, like he looked over former sins in light of, not looked over, you know, over. Now, before I screw that up, let me just... So Romans 3, I'll start in verse 25. Speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Right? So Old Testament saints, Christ hadn't come yet. Like, he can temporarily look, pass over their sins because of atonement that's happening through sacrifices, but they don't pay permanently once and for all. He can be patient towards people, but justice is still going to be required. He can be patient to Israel in Hosea, but they're still going to have to pay for sin. Like, justice has to be served at some time or another. And it will be through Christ or through eternal punishment. Like, there's only two options. So, yes?
With that last sentence in mind, what about the believers like Moses, everybody in the Old Testament who was following God to the best of their ability, which is just like us, completely flawed?
Yeah.
What happened?
Yeah, good question.
And I'm sure it's in here. I just love your explanation.
Hebrews 11. Good question. I got to find the verse, though. I think it's verse 13. It's in Hebrews 11. I think it's verse 13. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. When you read through, or I don't know why I keep saying Ephesians, Hebrews 11, the idea is they're looking, by faith, looking forward to these promises. So Old Testament people, how are their sins dealt with? How are they forgiven? How are they saved? The same way people in the New Testament are. There's not two different salvations. They're having faith in the promises of God, looking forward. Do they know Jesus Christ is going to die on a cross for their sins? No. Do they know God will provide a way of redemption, a promised one who will come and bless the nations and reckon? Yes. And they're trusting in that. They're credited backwards. We're credited forwards. Because we're looking back, and it's...
I like that. Thank you so much.
Makes sense. I don't know if I...
39.
Was it verse 39? Yes. Yep. Yeah, good questions. So before we look at number three, Jeff, you mind taking Romans 5, verses 10 and 11? Yes, Jeff Warmka, sorry.
For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation.
So notice Ephesians, or I have no idea why that's in 2 Corinthians 5, notice the means by which we are reconciled is who? Christ. Romans 5. The means by which we're reconciled is who? Christ, right? And what state were we in according to Romans 5? We were enemies. He did not wait until we were cleaned up. If you're sitting in this room and you don't know Christ, and you're saying, I'm too wicked to be saved, you are in a great place recognizing your sin. But that is the very reason he came. That is the very state by which he reconciles to people, is when they are enemies of his. There is no such thing as a reconciled, cleaned up sinner. There is none. We're all guilty. We're all in a state of war with God outside of Christ. And it's in that very state that he comes. It's in that very state that he reconciles us. Praise God, right? So we need to be reconciled because we are driven out from the garden. We need to be reconciled because we're hostile towards God. We're reconciled to God horizontally through the atonement of Christ, where he takes our sin, takes divine wrath, and by faith credits us his very own righteousness. He brings us near. I love the fact that the Bible doesn't just stop there. Like, praise God, like, we're going to heaven, we're right with God. But it would be a mess to walk through this life with no hope that, like, the people we're walking through life with, we're just in a hopeless state of fighting forever. The Bible doesn't present that. The Bible tells us that because of the reconciliation that we have with God through Christ, we are also reconciled to one another. We'll look at Matthew in a second, but this time, Ephesians, that's right, I got it right that time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through, well, we'll read for a while. I'll read. So if you were to study through Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 speaks about we're made right individually with God. By grace, we're saved through faith. We who were dead in sin, he has made alive, right? But then he pivots in verse 11, and he says, not only are we made right with him, but we're made right with each other. Anybody know what the two big groups are in the church in Ephesus that should not be together in the same church? What groups are they? Jews and Gentiles. Is the way that, how do Jews think about Gentiles? Like, there is there just a little bit of, like, we don't like those guys? What, how do they think of, how does a Jewish person think about a Gentile?
They're far off.
They're far off.
Hostile.
Hostile.
Sinful.
Sinful. I mean, Jewish writers talk about them being lower than dogs. So you hear that Jewish people think about you that way, so how do you think about them? Oh, you think I'm lower than a dog, right? There is no love lost between these people groups. There is no human reason that a Jew and a Gentile should walk through the same door and be in the same room, happy together. Except what? This is a Sunday school answer.
Jesus.
There it is. All right. It's true, though, right? Because that's what this passage tells us. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. I love the next word. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We'll stop there and talk for a second. Notice again, it's the person and work of Christ himself that reconciles people that hate each other. There is a lot of division in our world today. There's a lot of division in our country today. There is, unfortunately, a lot of division in our churches today. And I know this might sound like an overly simplistic answer, but the answer to that problem is Christ himself. Like Jesus Christ, understanding the work on the cross, understanding the gospel, is the foundation of unity in the church. Notice what he does. That Greek word for man in verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man, that's the word for humanity. The church is a totally new people, a totally new humanity. We're coming from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, and what we find here, not that that stuff doesn't matter, but that it doesn't matter for unity. It doesn't matter for identity. We are Christians. We are in Christ ones. Our unity does not rest on our social compatibility. It doesn't rest on having worldly agreement on things. It comes because we are united by the blood of Christ. We are one people. I think this is the solution. I think this is the solution to our present day discussions on economic disparity, racial division is here. I don't think the solution is to have the rich church and the poor church, the black church and the white church and the Hispanic church. I think there's a church where all of those people come together and are reconciled by the same blood and worship the same God next to each other. What a testimony it would be to our world if, as they're fighting, especially in D.C., they're all fighting about all this stuff and so divided and no one can come together on those things, and they come to our churches and they look around and say, why are y'all together? Why do you who look this way and you who look that way come to the same church, sit next to each other, have meals together? Why do you who have this political emphasis and you who have this political emphasis that we can't do anything but fight, why do you guys love each other? And we say, well, let me tell you, it's not because we think the same way. It's not because we look the same way. It's not because we have the same ethnic background. It's not because we make the same amount of money. It's because we have the same Savior and Savior in common who has united us. We have the same Savior who has taken our sin and wiped it away. My sin may look different than your sin, but we're both equally sinners and Christ equally saved us. The answer to our horizontal problems is the gospel. I don't think, and we'll open it up for discussion in a second, I don't think that means we don't ever say anything but we just need the gospel. I think we need to talk about things that can come in and divide us. I think we need to talk about things that may make people feel more welcome coming into our space. We need to have those conversations, but the gospel is the foundation for all of it. If we lose sight of the gospel and only talk about the other things, we are doing nothing different than the world is doing. The difference between us and the world is we have the gospel. Now we need to apply that gospel to all those problems. We need to talk about all of those problems, because if we don't, people are going to learn from the world. I'd rather have them learn in the church from the scripture. But all I'm saying is we cannot lose sight of the gospel in the conversation. Open it up for discussion. Not that there's anything controversial in that type of discussion, but we'll open it up anyways. Joey, you can always leave it to Joey to start the discussion.
So, two-parter. So, as a church, as Delray, you know, I look across this room, and on a Sunday morning, we're not that diverse. So, but if you look at the diversity of different types of churches, even with a half-mile radius up here, are we living in command of this? Or is our church, are we falling short of what we are being called to do? And so in here, and then us, B, so that's A, and then B, as church members, how can we do this all the more, live this out all the more?
So I'm going to answer B first and then A. Well, I answer A by this. I'll say this. I think we strive for that. I think there is much room for improvement. So what I would say is, that the church leadership of this church desires this to be a place that is accessible for all kinds of people. I do think there's room to grow. Part B was what again?
Sorry. So as an individual church member, looking at this and seeing the facts of what's around us, how can we live this out?
Yeah. Yeah, so one of the things that we try to intentionally do in our home is we usually have more than one couple over at a time, and we like to intentionally have as much diversity in it. And that doesn't mean just racial diversity. That might mean people who are just completely different. And if our home can be used in a way to bring people together that may not be the same in all these different type of categories, and they're starting to interact, and they're starting to fellowship, and they're starting to be able to have hard discussions together. I am a very much like a grassroots person. It starts like that, in individual relationships and learning from one another. And I think that's something that all of us could do. Whether it's opening our homes up or just going to lunch with people that you look around the room and they don't look the same as you, or you get in a conversation and you know they may not think the same as you, it's trying to get to know them, understand them, fellowship with them. I think that's just a very practical step you can do day one that's going to have reverberations that are going to have much bigger effects over a long run. So, yeah.
I will say this, I'm from South Louisiana.
Yeah.
And coming to Delray, as I've been starting coming here, there is a lot of diversity here.
Yeah.
It's been surprising to me, because where I'm from, it's, you know, churches are, you know, not intentionally, they're all the same type demographic of people.
Yeah.
And that's not intentional in the church. The churches want more people.
Yeah.
Of different demographics, but it's just the way things line up. So to come here, it's very, you see like a small piece of heaven where there'll be people from all races and tribes and tongues in heaven. Yeah. So to come to a place like this where there's visibly different types of people is very comforting.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's why I'd say I think we desire that. As a church, I do think there's room to grow, but I would not say that we're just like swinging and missing and striking out every, like I think there's room to grow, but I think we desire that. I think that every church has seasons where there's more or less. I'm encouraged by the fact that we want that, you know? You had your hand up. One thing, just a thought. This is unity actually accomplished in chapter 2, right? Like, this isn't something we strive for. He actually did this. Chapter 4, though, in verse 2 and 3, verse 3, we have to be eager to maintain the unity. The unity has been accomplished in Christ himself. He's already destroyed that middle wall of partition. But that unity, this goes to your part B, we must be eager to maintain. That may mean we have to put aside some of our preferences at times. That may mean we have to think about somebody thinking or feeling differently than we feel in the service. Think about, how does somebody else feel when they come in? Or how does somebody else take it when they see this? And maybe being willing to give up some of our cultural preferences or ways of doing, like, the maintaining of unity is our end. The actual accomplishing of unity has already been accomplished. So, sorry. Hey, happy.
So my question is more in line with, how do we, as believers, enter into those disagreements in a way that really reflects the gospel? I think about even Paul in scripture, he's spicy. He tells someone he wants them to emasculate themselves when he's like, they're having a, how can you and I have an argument about something important, but still maintain that unity, but also not really...
Yeah.
Compromise on something we feel a conviction. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
How do we do that?
Yeah. I want to give a plug for a book first. So is it Dane Ortlund? One of the Ortlund brothers wrote the book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On.
Gavin.
All right. So that book is going to help you do what's called theological triage. That word means believers having the ability to realize what things are essential. Like, if you don't believe this, this is not something I can say we can just agree to disagree. Like, if you don't believe this, we have no unity because we're talking about a different faith altogether. But then going down to tiers of what things can you be a Christian and I be a Christian, but we're not going to be in the same church. And then down to what things may I have strong convictions on, and you have different convictions, but we can agree to disagree in fellowship. So I think we need to have a right theological understanding about what's essential, what's important. Like, I'm not going to APC because I don't believe in infant baptism. Those are solid brothers and sisters whom I love and would be happy to labor in the gospel with. But I'm not putting my kid to get sprinkled in it. It's just something where we need to be separate in our corporate gathering. Somebody here may believe a certain thing about end times, and I may believe a different thing, and I may hold to my conviction strongly, but it's not going to divide. I'm going to be happy to sit in the same church and worship together. So having a right understanding of what things are first, second, third tier is essential. A lot of things don't fall into those theological categories. So we also need to be able to rightly triage what cultural things and what... I think that happens in community. I think that happens by actually spending time listening to one another. I think that happens by thinking through with open Bibles what are the implications of holding to this, that, and the other. But I think it's just sitting with one another and actually listening, trying to understand rather than assuming that when you say this, you mean this. Assumptions really destroy unity. I know that's a pretty simplistic answer of listening to one another, but it's really important. These two, and then we're going to move on to the last one, but to Dave, and then we'll give you the last word.
You will be held accountable for it.
Yeah.
So to the Lord, it matters. Every single word that we speak and what heart motive it comes from and how it comes forth out of the heart. And I was really convicted by that because I think that one of the things we do in Ephesians 4 to endeavor to maintain that unity is by the words we speak.
Yeah.
And how we speak to one another as members of one another. We're supposed to speak the truth to one another, as Ephesians talks about.
Yeah.
And something that really struck me was this thought, is that the Lord cares about every single, even careless, conversation that we encounter. He purchased us, and I hope that my conversations with just even the most trivial conversations would be with his kingdom purpose in mind.
Yeah.
And I think if we can try to train our minds to think that way, with his grace, that we would be much better off
in terms of how we speak and endeavoring to build that unity amidst the congregation.
Yeah. Yeah. Praise God. Yeah. Sister.
I'm wondering if you have another book plug maybe for how to do something similar with Jewish friends, family.
Specifically for a Jewish context. Oof. I don't have anything on top of my head. Jason, you got any? I can look into it and get back to you. Happy to do that. Awesome. Yeah.
Real quick, I think another thing is that we can do practically is get to know people from, you know, internationals and like non-Americans who are here, people from different backgrounds. Because I think the more we do that, the more we realize like America's problems are not the world's problems. And I think we get very myopic and our.
Yeah.
Even what are issues facing Christians to realize, like even getting to know brothers and sisters who are here from other countries and like what do political things look like in your culture and what do race things look like in your culture and what are some of those things. And I think we get these blinders to where we think the problems in the world are America's problems.
Yeah.
And it's just not true. And I think that those things start to become, it's not that they're unimportant, but that we start to see them with a proper perspective when we get a global view of what God's doing in the world.
Yeah. It's good. All right, so I'll very quickly look at Matthew 5, and then we'll go to universal reconciliation. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 24. So he's talking about if there's anything between you and your brother. He says, "Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So reconciliation happens this way too, right? So not only like corporately with what the world puts into people groups, but also individually. When we have aught against our brother or sister, we go and be reconciled. If God, the unoffended party, can initiate reconciliation with us guilty sinners, there is nothing that anyone will do to you that will be as horrible as our sin against God. So therefore, understanding the gospel propels us to be able to reconcile with each other when we sin against each other. And like, hey, I know this might be shocking, but we are all going to sin against each other. We are all going to need to go and ask for forgiveness. There will be times where people need to come and ask forgiveness of us. But if we understand that God never did anything wrong ever, and that cosmic treason we're talking about when we talk about sin, he initiates reconciling with the guilty party, that should be a model for us when we sin against each other or when we're sinned against. So, universal reconciliation, last thing. We won't look at Genesis and Romans. I'll just tell you that those are the passages that talk about how sin is going to affect the ground, right? Where rather than the ground being easy to work, it's going to produce thorns and thistles. It's going to be hard. Sin affects all of creation. Romans 8 talks about how all creation, what? It starts with a G. Groans, right? So sin affects the universe, not just people. It affects the universe. Colossians 1. Joey, you want to take Colossians 1, 19 and 20?
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
What's the means? Same thing we've seen the whole time, right? It's what? What's the means to reconcile Jew and Gentile? Christ himself, right? What's the means to reconcile us to God? Christ himself. What's the means to reconcile a sin-tainted universe to God himself? Christ himself, right? The good news is there is coming a day. That day has not come yet, but there is coming a day when Christ returns, and because of the atonement of Christ, all of the effects of sin will be removed forever. You read in Isaiah 11, right, about a lamb laying down with a wolf, and you kids playing with the cobra's den and not being hurt. Like, everything goes back to God's original design. Harmony, peace, No asteroid is going to come and slam into the world and destroy it. No, you know, mosquitoes will not spread disease. And like, praise God, all of the effects of sin, not just individually, not corporately, but universally, will be removed and eradicated forever, and all things will be made right because of Christ himself. Like, this is better than just we're saved. Like, everything is redeemed. Everything is reconciled. So we're not just saved to live in a messed up world forever. We're saved, and everything is saved, and we live in a perfect world forever. So, we are out of time. If you have questions, comments, happy to stay after, but I'm going to close this in prayer. And then you cannot go in there till 10:30, so you can stick around and talk to each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that though our sin drove us out of your presence, though we were at enmity with you, though we were enemies with you, you sent your Son to die for us while we were enemies and while we were sinners, while we were yet ungodly. We thank you that Christ became sin, that your wrath fell to him. We thank you that through faith you give us his righteousness. We thank you that through Christ we have unity with people who are rich and poor, minority and majority culture. We have unity. Father, help us be eager to maintain it. Father, we thank you that you've entrusted with us the message of reconciliation. Help us be faithful to proclaim it. Father, as you have modeled for us what reconciliation looks like, help us reconcile with each other. Father, we thank you that we await a day where all things will be made new, where all the effects of the fall will be wiped away. And we thank you that all of this has been accomplished through your one and only Son. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.